On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." The Gospel of the Lord. I apologize for the costume change. I guess the Lord thought I needed some extra humility today. But it is Pentecost, so we do wear red. I would like to take two approaches to discussing the significance of Pentecost, what it is that we're celebrating today on this, the last day of the Easter season. It's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after Jesus has ascended into heaven. He sends his Holy Spirit upon the disciples. We also call Pentecost the birthday of the church. And I want to kind of explore what that means a little bit. So the first entry point, I think, is one that's very accessible for all of us. The second entry point, I want to dig a little bit deeper. So in the first case, we say, okay, Pentecost is the birthday of the church. What does that mean? Well, everything that's alive has to have a soul of some sort. The soul is the animating principle of the body. It's the thing that makes a living thing an organic, unified whole, right? And only, I think, the most hardened materialist would deny, this isn't just a Christian doctrine, right? That the living things have souls. This goes back to the Greek philosophers. They recognized that there was something about the person that was a little bit more than just the body, something that makes it, not just the person, but anything, something that makes it alive. Only the most hardened materialist, I think, would deny that there's something more than just the body that we see, as is evidenced by the fact that at death, something happens, right? Something fundamentally changes in us because, we would explain that by saying the soul leaves the body. But if you look at the contrast between life and death, you see how kind of beautiful but also mysterious it is, right? Because whatever may be the cause of death, we can't deny that that one moment you're a living person, a unified organic whole, and in the very next moment you're not. You're just, the body is just matter. And what begins to happen as soon as you die is you begin to decompose, right? You break into your component parts. And that's because whatever it is that is the principle of life, the thing that makes us a living organic whole, has left. I often tell my students that eating is a mystical act. And this is to illustrate a point that when I eat something, I actually take something that's not myself and I make it a part of myself, right? How do we keep our bodies going? We keep it going by feeding our bodies, and somehow our bodies are able to take take what we eat and break it apart and make it different parts of us. What's even more mysterious to me, and maybe there's a doctor in here who will come tell me it's not that mysterious after Mass, but I won't be convinced. It's very mysterious. Is that there are many parts of me that are somehow all a part of the living organic whole, right? I have hands and I have eyes and I have a brain and I have kidneys and hair and all of that. If you cut my arm off, it's not going to continue living because it's been separated from me. It's been separated from whatever it is that makes me alive. And with appropriate medical intervention, I may go on living without an arm, but the arm has been cut off. So we can conclude from this that all the stuff in our body is not itself alive and sustaining its life, right? And when we eat our food, for instance, all the different, something in us takes all of that matter, all that energy, and turns it in all the different parts that our body needs. So some of it will go to the kidney, some of it will go to the brain, some of it will go to growing hair. That's a very mystical thing to me. And I use it just to explain the whole reality of what the soul is in relationship to the body. And as soon as that soul is gone, the body is no longer a unified whole. It's just a bunch of stuff loosely held together, which is why it begins to immediately decompose. I say all this not because I want to give you a lesson on anthropology or biology, but because when we say that the Pentecost is the birthday of the church, we know, we say that we're one body, the one body of Christ. And if we are to be, and the church even speaks of the body, not simply as a corporate group of people, but that somehow the one body of Christ is one living body, one organic whole. And if we're to be an organic living thing, something has to hold us together. There has to be some principle of the life of this body. And we would say that the Holy Spirit is the soul of the body of Christ. Right? The Holy Spirit is the thing that makes the church alive and makes us one organic whole. And we even hear the scriptures talking about this, right? There are many parts, but one body. And the Spirit gives many gifts. So we don't all play, you know, every part of your body doesn't play the same role as the hand. Right? The body needs different parts. Same thing with the church. We're all given different vocations. We're all given different talents. We're all given different gifts, charisms. But it all works together, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that the body of Christ is one organic, unified whole. We receive this Spirit and are thus born as the body of Christ at Pentecost. So that's my first entry point. That's the more accessible one. I want to look at something that Pope Benedict wrote about in his... I talk about this book all the time. Please buy it and read it. It's not easy. It's the most mistitled book in history, Introduction to Christianity, but it's not very much of an introduction. Anyway, the whole thing is organized on the Apostles' Creed, which... We know that's the one we say to begin our rosary with, right? It's the earlier, more simple version of the Nicene Creed, which so we see that the structure of the Apostles' Creed is the same as the one we say every Sunday. It's just kind of shorter and simpler because the Nicene Creed expands many of the points, many of the articles in the Apostles' Creed. But he points out something interesting about the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed, which is the church's sort of earliest first creed, first statement of belief. And it says, and these are things that have been expanded in the Nicene Creed, but in the Apostles' Creed it says simply, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. Now, in the Nicene Creed, those sections are kind of expanded and almost separated. So we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, you know. What Pope Benedict tells us, though, is that those other statements after I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, it says those statements are actually meant to explain concretely what we mean when we say I believe in the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, in a sense, manifests itself, and the work it does is concretely seen in the communion of the holy ones and in the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Pope also laments that sometime, a long time ago, there became this rupture in theology where, to use technical terms, where pneumatology was separated from soteriology, where, in other words, we stopped talking about the Holy Spirit in terms of his action in history, and then the only way we could understand and talk about the Holy Spirit was as a part of the Trinity. And so we speak about the Holy Spirit philosophically, metaphysically. We speak about it in terms of the inner life of the Trinity. But he says the Christian faith is not primarily concerned with metaphysical realities. We do care about those things. We do talk about the inner life of the Trinity to the best of our ability. But the Church of Jesus Christ is fundamentally concerned with historical realities. That the core of our faith is God's intervention in human history, his action on the world, and ultimately on our lives. That's the concern of the church. It says, but if we exclude the Holy Spirit from that historical dimension of the church, then our understanding of the church becomes very one-sided, right? If we exclude the Holy Spirit from our understanding of what the church is and how God acts in the world, then all we're left with is a visible structure. We're left with the hierarchy of the church. We're left with what we can see. We're left with the people that comprise the church, right? And so we begin to understand the church not in terms of the action of the Holy Spirit in the world, but we understand the church in terms of the Pope and the bishops and our relationship to them, which to be sure, you've known me long enough to know that I'm not in any way denigrating the hierarchical structure of the church, but it is not really the essence of what the church is. And here a deeper problem arises. If we think of the church primarily in terms of its hierarchical structure, if we think of the church primarily in terms of the people that are in the church or that comprise the church, then the claim that the church is holy, right, the holy Catholic Church, is no longer credible. Because who in their right minds could look at the church as it exists in the world, as it's visibly present to us, who in their right minds could look at the church and call it holy? Right? If what we mean when we say the Holy Church is that the people who are in the church are all holy, that there's some that they've somehow become good, that they've somehow become saints, we would look at that and we'd have to, we'd have to call shenanigans and say that's not in fact our experience of the church. We live in an age right now where definitely people are aware of the fact that their priests are broken, sinful people. We definitely don't live in an age where people can afford to put priests up on a pedestal or bishops up on a pedestal, right? We're painfully aware of how broken even the shepherds of the church are. But I, for one, think that's a good thing. Because it reminds us what the church is. One of the criticisms that the world, the secular the culture that we live in, is always levying against the church is, well, first of all, saying that the church is hypocritical, but also saying that the church is something old, it's something outdated, it's some medieval institution which is no longer capable of responding to the needs of modern man. That somehow, at the very least, we need to dramatically reform the church, if not throw it off completely. Right? The church is something old and it's no longer relevant to our lives. The funny thing is that this is not a new critique. People have been saying this for hundreds and almost thousands of years. People have been saying for a long, long time that the church is old, it's dying, or it's dead. It needs to be dramatically reformed or thrown off completely because it's no longer able to respond to the contemporary needs of man. But this is not just something we've started saying in the last few years. Right? We've been saying this since the fall of the Roman Empire. Generation after generation after generation struggles with that same temptation. And for centuries, The world's been saying, this church no longer responds to our needs. It's an old thing. It's an ancient thing. However, that doesn't really ring true with our experience, right? For instance, if there's a mystery about the church where if you look at the individual members of the church, you see a sort of distorted face. Right? If you look at individual people within the church, you say, this isn't so great. This is very broken. This is very fallen. It's very sinful. But if you take a step back and look at the church as a whole, there can be no denying that the church always has been and always continues to be a force of great good in the world. Just lost my train of thought. So, hold on, let me get back here. When we say that the church is holy, here's what Pope Benedict tells us we actually mean by that, is it's not a gathering of people who are holy. Rather, the church is comprised, it's born in, it's rooted in and lives in the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies. It's what he does. He makes us holy. When we talk about the communion of the saints or the communion of the holy ones, depending on how we want to translate it, it doesn't mean that all of those who have become perfect, all of those who have somehow shaken off the struggles and temptations of sin and entered into the perfection of love, that's not what we mean when we say the communion of the saints. We mean that the Holy Spirit that we receive in our baptism, that we receive more fully at confirmation, that we receive most fully every time we come to the altar and receive the body and blood of Christ, that Holy Spirit that lives in us, it sanctifies us. It makes us holy. And that same Spirit is present in each one of us, and that's what makes us one. Right? So when we talk about the communion of the saints, we don't mean that the church is comprised of people who are holy. What we mean is that the church is made holy by the sanctifier. It's made holy by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that the in the church and through the church, the Holy Spirit makes us holy. It sanctifies us. There's a really beautiful point about the new covenant that Pope Benedict also makes. He says, the new covenant is not one that relies on reciprocal fidelity. Right, so the old covenant was, us entering into an agreement with God. God says, I'll do this, you do that. And this covenant remains sort of valid and present as long as we're both faithful. The new covenant is not about reciprocal fidelity. Right? In the new covenant, God remains present to us in our lives, in the world, most especially through the sacraments. And he remains faithful and he remains loving. The Pope says he remains well disposed to us, even when we are unfaithful. And no matter how many times we fall, no matter how many times we wander away, the Lord remains present to us and is well disposed to us, and we encounter him as love in our lives because of the Holy Spirit. this ever-present reality of God's loving us, of his being well-disposed towards us, of his mercy, is what we mean when we say that the church is holy. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift that the Lord gives to the church, and it's what makes the church alive. It's what makes it one. That going back to the statements of the Apostles' Creed, the Pope says that these statements explain, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. And he says, essentially, the work of the Holy Spirit is not just the weird charismatic gifts, right? It's not just making people pray in tongues and things like that, but that fundamentally, the concrete manifestation of the Spirit in the world is that it orders us towards communion and reconciliation. Right, that we're perpetually encountering God's mercy and being brought into communion with him. And that really rings true with our sacramental understanding of the church, right? Because the church is comprised of those two sacraments that flowed forth from Christ's side on the cross, blood and water, right? That the sacraments that really make the church are baptism and then the Eucharist. Right? It's the action of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a constant encounter of reconciliation, forgiveness, and communion. So we go back to that criticism that the church, that the world levies against the church, and we see it doesn't ring true. It doesn't ring true. Actually, the opposite rings true, right? That the secular world never offers us anything new. If there's any novelty in the modern world, it's that we've created a deeper capacity for entering into sin. Right? We've created new entry points into sin. But the spirits that govern the secular world, right? The spirit of pride, the spirit of envy, the spirit of greed, the spirit of lust, you know, these are ancient spirits. They're not new. And they've been shackling mankind since the beginning of mankind. And I'll tell you something else. These spirits, no matter what form they take, no matter how they manifest themselves in the particular circumstances of our world, they do not have within them the capacity for life and newness. So that's why we actually experience, in the modern world, we experience this sort of ennui, this spiritual boredom that comes from having, in a sense, living in the greatest age of material well-being that's ever been known to mankind. And yet, that spiritual boredom, that ennui, that frustration, that unhappiness, if anything, it's deeper than ever. All the modern world has done has allowed us to deepen that frustration, that feeling of emptiness. I think it was Thoreau, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I think it was Thoreau said that the mass of mankind live lives of quiet desperation. And I think that's true, and I think it's always been true. That there has always been this sense that the world is actually an old place and it's always a dying place. But we look at the church, which is supposed to be an ancient thing, something that is no longer relevant in our world, and generation after generation after generation, the church is encountered as something new, as something that gives us hope, as something that opens up the possibility of a better now and a better future. Right? My students, I experience this all the time. Their parents and their grandparents are telling them these lines about, you know, the church is no longer relevant to our lives, right? We need to set behind those old superstitions. And yet, because our students live in a world that's so deprived of meaning and truth, when they encounter, you know, in our classrooms, they encounter truth, they encounter goodness, they encounter meaning, they come alive because suddenly the world starts to make sense to them, right? And their lives start to make sense to them, right? They're like a person crossing the desert who comes to a cold spring of water for the first time. And so regardless of what the world tells us about the church, we actually, in fact, encounter the church always as something new, not dying, not growing old, but ever new, ever present, ever real. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is that the Spirit that each of us receive at our baptism and the Spirit that each of us receive more fully in the Eucharist, the Spirit that each of us encounter in a new way every time we turn to the Lord in the sacrament of reconciliation, that Spirit that makes God not just an idea to us, not just somebody who acted in the past, but somebody who's really present in my life, who loves me very particularly, very personally, that same Spirit is in all of us, and it's the one and same Spirit that the apostles received at Pentecost.